Christ, with the whole point being that you would resist the devil by trusting in Christ. That's really the point of the sermon today, that you would resist the devil by trusting in Christ. As we think about Satan himself, we need to recognize that we are sort of facing an uphill battle. Many, many people believe in God. Despite the popularity of atheism, most Americans still believe in God. But when you begin to ask them about Satan or the devil, the story begins to change a little bit. In fact, there's a majority of Americans that would still believe in the devil. But in 2009, professing Christians were asked whether they believe that Satan is a real person, or whether Satan is sort of just the idea of evil or a force of evil. Is Satan a real person or is he just a force of evil? And 6 out of 10 professing Christians said we don't believe that Satan is a real person. We believe it's just the idea of evil in the world. But if the devil is not a real person, if the devil is just a superstitious legend, then we should get rid of the idea altogether. We should just move past it, move into the 21st century and be modern and not consider ghosts and ghouls and devils and things like that. Because that's why people don't like to think about Satan. It makes us feel superstitious. So if it's just superstition, we should get rid of it. But if it's biblical, then we need to understand it. We need to come to grips with the enemy that we have. And of course, Scripture does teach that Satan is real. And so we need to face the reality of Satan. We need to understand what Scripture tells us about him, that we might find in Christ our salvation, that we might find in Christ our victor and our defender. Before we dive into this, I do want to make a note that Satan is not the center of this story. If you take all of Genesis 3, it's really a story between God and Adam. That's really the center of this story. So what we're going to do this week is just take the introduction to the story, which is about Satan and Eve, and then a little bit about Adam. So I want to recognize that Satan is not the center of the story, even though he might be today the center of this sermon. And the purpose of that, the purpose of focusing on Satan himself, at least for a morning, is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of Satan's designs. I don't want you to be ignorant of the way that he works. And that's what I don't want for you. I don't want you to be ignorant of the way that Satan works. So first, let's back out from this passage and just think together about what the whole Bible tells us about Satan. Now, what does Scripture give us about this enemy that we have? Because he's so mysterious sometimes, we don't know too much about him, it feels like. We recognize that Satan is real, although he's not the center of the story of Scripture. Jesus Christ, of course, is the center of the story of Scripture, but Satan is a part of it. And one of the interesting things is if you read the Bible from front to back, we find Satan playing a prominent role here in Genesis, and then he sort of fades away, doesn't he? Those of you who know the Old Testament, you know that Satan's not really there too much in the Old Testament. You get to the book of Job, and he's in the book of Job. He shows up once in David's life to tempt David to count the people. And he shows up in the book of Zechariah, which is where he accuses the priest. But then you get to the New Testament, and all of a sudden, Satan comes back on the scene. And he's very present in the Gospels. Now that when Jesus comes, the enemy comes to stand against him. And so he is important in the story of redemption. We were thinking this week at our small group, actually providentially talking about Satan, even at our small group, thinking about how often Reformed Christians talk about Satan. And it's not very much. And more often than not, Reformed Christians look at the problems in their life, and we're taught to look inward. And we say to ourselves, well, problems, they all come from me. My sin is my fault. And we just kind of heap the guilt on ourselves, which sometimes is appropriate. But I rarely hear Reformed Christians talking about Satan and his work against the church. But that's not right. Paul himself says that Satan is always at work against the church, that he's a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And so we need to work against the tendency to see all of our problems as only internal. The problems in your life, your own temptations, aren't just a result of your heart. They actually come from the enemy as well. And we might not be able to sort out which temptation comes from who, but we need to understand that there is a Satan and that he has people working for him. He has demons working for him, and they can influence us and they can lie to us as well. So who is Satan? Satan is an angel. Satan is an angelic rebel. He and the rest of the angels existed before the creation of this world. And at some point, Jesus told us, at some point, Satan and a third of the angels fell. There was a rebellion about which we know very little, just that Satan led the rebellion into heaven and he fell. And there was no redemption for those angels. There's no, like there is for us, there's no redemption for the fallen angels. They fell to stay fallen. And so he gained the name of Satan. Satan's name means adversary. The title devil means enemy. That's the main idea of Satan, is that he stands against God. He stands against the grace and the work of God in this world. He has other names, though, other nicknames that the Bible gives him. He's called the Prince of Darkness, the Father of Lies. He's called the Accuser. In this passage, he's called the Serpent. He's called a Lion. All of those are giving us pictures of what he's really trying to do, trying to harm the work of God and the kingdom of Christ in this world. So what does Satan do? Satan has two main arrows in his bow that he can shoot. And the first is that Satan deceives in order to tempt. He deceives in order to tempt, and that's the main arrow he shoots in Genesis 3. The essence of Satan's work is that he is a deceiver. In fact, for Satan to do anything against the work of Christ, he has to get somebody to believe something that's not true. And so here's the first lesson, I think, for us in our lives today, which is that at the root of every sin, there's a lie. At the root of each and every sin you will ever commit is a lie. And so you can do this experiment in your head. Think about the last sin that God convicted you of. At the root of it, if you pull it all the way up, there's a lie that you were believing. If somebody commits the sin of gossip, they're believing a lie about their own power or about their own joy that will come from sharing that information. If somebody commits a sin of lust, they're believing a lie that momentary pleasure is greater than what God gives to them. At the root of every sin is a lie, and that's where Satan specializes, in planting that lie and thereby leading you to some type of sin. So at the root of every sin is a lie. The second arrow that Satan has is that he accuses in order to weaken. So Satan deceives in order to tempt, and he accuses in order to weaken. And this is what we find in the book of Zechariah, where Satan comes against the prophet, or the priest rather, Joshua, and accuses him of wrongdoing, accuses him of bad things that aren't true. And this, sometimes this looks like when we are falling, we know we've sinned, and we come back to God, we begin to repent, and Satan can begin to whisper to us, you're not good enough, or you'll always be bad, or God can't forgive you or won't forgive you this time. Satan loves to remind you of how bad you are. Satan loves to plant the seeds of doubt against God's grace in your heart. So he deceives in order to tempt. He accuses in order to weaken. Now, there are some things that Satan can't do. Satan can't be everywhere. We need to understand that Satan is quite limited. He's nowhere near as powerful as Jesus Christ. The old idea that Satan and Jesus are sort of equal in power and battling it out is ridiculous. Satan is nowhere near as powerful as Jesus. He is powerful, but he can't be everywhere. He can't know everything, and he can't do anything except what God allows him to do. We often say that the devil is God's devil, that if he exists at the will of God. And whatever Satan does, whatever evil he works, he's allowed to work by God. Satan can't go one step beyond that which God allows him. And the best illustration of this in the Bible is the book of Job, where Satan and Job are having this weird conversation. And God says, let's look at Job. And Satan says, let me hurt him and see how much he loves you then. And so God allows him to go just far enough to test Job's faith. So there are things that Satan can do, and there are many things he cannot do. What should we do in response to Satan? Well, we have two various errors that we need to avoid when it comes to dealing with Satan in our lives. The first is terror, and the second is ignorance. And one of you, we're going to be tempted between one of these. Most of you, I think, because we're in a Reformed church, are more tempted toward ignorance than terror. I don't hear too many of you living in fear of Satan all the time. But there are Christians who live all the time afraid of Satan, afraid of his demons. That shouldn't be our reaction. But we also shouldn't be ignorant of the devil. We shouldn't be ignorant that there are spiritual forces working against us, and they all have a leader, and his name is Satan. We should not be ignorant, and we should not be terrified. The essence of our response, and we'll come back to this at the end of our sermon, the essence of how you should respond to Satan is that you should resist him. The Bible says we have several enemies, and we deal with different enemies different ways. We have the enemy of sin, and we're supposed to deal with that enemy by killing it. We have the enemy of the world. We deal with that enemy by overcoming it. And we have the enemy of Satan, and we deal with him by resisting it. You cannot beat Satan, but you can in Christ resist him. All right, so that's just a very quick, very brief overview of what the Bible tells us about Satan. So let's come back now to Genesis 3 and find out how he attacks Eve and through Eve attacks Adam. The first thing we want to see is, and just admit, that this passage does not answer all the questions we might have. It's one of those passages that might raise more questions about Satan than it answers, but we recognize that God gives us the information we need. And so that's what we want to focus on, not what we don't know, but what we do know. What do we find out about the serpent, who the Bible later tells us is Satan? Well, we find out that his attacks are extremely subtle, and they're extremely clever. He is not overt. He's not so explicit in what he's doing. He's very subtle and very clever in what he's doing. One of the interesting things that I never noticed before this week of studying is that Satan never tells Eve what to do, does he? Satan in this passage never even says to Eve, I think you should eat that fruit. He's very clever. He's very subtle. He just plants the seeds of doubt and lets temptation run its course. So he's very subtle. He's also clever. What was Adam's real target? Interestingly enough, Adam's real target, the Bible tells us, wasn't Eve. It was Adam. What Satan was really after was the fall of Adam. Adam stood as the leader and the covenant head of the human race. If Eve sinned, it was sort of a minor victory for Satan, but not the major one. What Satan really needed was for Adam to sin. But he didn't go right to Adam, did he? He went to Eve. That's the soft spot. That's the weak spot that Adam has. And the reason Adam sinned wasn't because he was deceived, but because Eve sinned and he followed her into it. So Satan is subtle and is clever. And I want to show you his attack in three ways. The first thing he does is to shift the name of the Lord. To shift the name of the Lord. And here's what I mean. Look at verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We should pay attention when we read the Bible to the names of God. In the first couple chapters, we've already seen God is usually referred to in Genesis 1 through 4 as the Lord God. That's a significant title because it combines God, which is his might and power and mastery over the universe, and it comes with the word Lord or Yahweh, which is a covenant relationship name. And by bringing them together, we get the real essence of our relationship to God. He is our King and he is our covenant Father. So it's the two names together that are really precious to us. But what does Satan do in verse 1? He says to the woman, did God actually say? Now that wouldn't necessarily be significant except that all this time the Bible has been using the phrase Lord God, and here comes Satan saying, let's just talk about God. Well, which name did he remove? He removed the name Yahweh. He removed the name that speaks to the covenant relationship of love that God had with Adam and with Eve. And by doing so, he's drawing Eve away from the intimate friendship that she had with God, encouraging her to relate to God only as master and king and not as father and friend. This is just by changing that one name, just by leaving off the word Lord, that Satan is tempting her away from that intimate friendship that she already had with the Lord God. To an illustration of this, of what the name or what the term can mean, imagine a bunch of guys trying to get their friend to come out with them for the night. You ought to come out with us. We're going to go out and have a good time, they say. And he's kind of hemming and hawing. And then they come back to him and they say, they could say, well, will your wife let you come out? But a lot of guys will instead say, well, won't the old lady let you come? And by using a different phrase, they insinuate something really mean about her. And it's similar here with Satan. Although he's not using the wrong name of God, by not using the full name, he's encouraging Eve just to think about God in terms of his rules and his kingship over her, and not his love and his friendship. So that's the first way that Satan attacks Eve. The second way is that he asks her a question. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, God didn't say that. Satan knows full well what he's doing. Did God really say you can't eat of any tree? And by even asking that, what is he implying? What he's implying is that God isn't truly good. He's trying to undermine the goodness of God to Adam and Eve. Did God really say, you can't eat of any of those trees? I remember being a kid and the rules that my parents had were different than the rules that my friends' parents had. And sometimes I felt, as every kid does, that my parents must be the most restrictive parents in the neighborhood or in the school. And my friends would often ask me, or I felt this way, do you really mean you can't stay up past 8:30? Do your parents really forbid you from watching all those PG-13 movies? And I felt like that. Every time they'd ask me, I felt like I was being attacked and I was being restricted. And I felt unfair every time I was asked a question like that. That's what Satan's doing to her. Did God really say you can't eat of any tree of the garden? The answer is no, of course. And Eve comes back and answers him, although she answers him wrongly. The answer is no, but the seed of doubt has been planted. The seed of doubt that God is really fully good to Eve. That what he's doing is planting a seed of doubt that God has kept something from you that is lovely and would be enjoyable for you. And if we look inward, we look to our own sin and our own temptations, we recognize how often that seed is planted in our hearts. Every time we sin, we're really believing the lie that God has kept something from us that we really deserve, or that would be really fun, or that would be really good. Every sin we sin is an attack on the goodness of God. So Eve comes back to him, and she answers, as we said, she answers, but slightly wrongly. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Good so far. That's exactly right. But she goes on, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. What's just happened? Did God say Adam and Eve couldn't touch that tree? No, he didn't say that, as far as we know. What's happened then? Eve feels like she's doing okay because she's contradicting the serpent. But don't you see in her response that that seed of doubt has just sprouted just a little bit? We're not even allowed to touch it. But that's not what God said. She's imagining God now to be more restrictive than he really is. And so the seed of doubt against God's goodness has been planted. And then comes in verse 4 the stronger contradiction. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, Satan is not telling her what to do. Now he begins to directly contradict God. And what he's doing now is undermining the trustworthiness of God. Now that he's already planted a seed of doubt about God's goodness, he plants another one about God's trustworthiness. What God told you would happen isn't going to happen. What God said that you would die isn't really going to happen. Rather, God is protecting himself. God doesn't want you to be like him. God doesn't want you to know the things that he knows. He doesn't want competition. Listen to me, I'm Satan. I know that God doesn't want competition. So he's planting that seed of doubt. Now that Eve is already slightly beginning to doubt God's goodness, she now begins to doubt God's trustworthiness. Because if she really believed what God had said, that the day you eat of it, you will die, she would not have eaten it. She does not have a suicide wish at this point in her life, does she? There's no way she has that in her heart. I want to die. So at that point when she takes the fruit, she has accepted the lie that Satan has given. And that lie is an attack against the trustworthiness of God. And with that, with against the love of God as well. And so she eats. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And in that action, she accepted the lies of Satan. And although he never told her what to do, he led her to it. And she, instead of looking to God, believing his promises, looked at the tree, looked at what was forbidden, and kept looking until it looked good, until it looked better than God himself to her. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Later in the scriptures, the Bible tells us that Adam ultimately is responsible for the entrance of sin into this world. He's the head of our race, not Eve. He was with her. The Bible says that Eve was deceived, but that Adam, by implication, was not deceived. Adam understood that she had eaten the fruit and was going to die. And he, in rebellion against God, chose Eve over God. So Adam's sin was not choosing the fruit over God. Adam's sin was in choosing Eve over God. And by doing that, they together, Adam especially, led the human race into the state of sin. So we're going to see as in coming weeks what sin does and the rest of the story of the fall and God's answer for it. But let's pause here then and consider, now that we've examined the way that Satan attacks God's people, what are we to do in response? The two verses I want you to consider or keep in mind. James 4 verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And then 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." So now that we've seen a little bit about how Satan operates, what is our goal? Our goal is resistance. That's the way we come against this particular enemy. We resist him. We resist him at the points of attack. So we saw these three points of attack that Satan attacked: the covenant relationship Eve had with God, that he attacked the goodness of God, and that he attacked the trustworthiness of God. And if we're smart, we'll realize that Satan doesn't necessarily learn new tricks throughout history. He kind of has the same bag of tricks. And so we will prepare ourselves to resist at those points of attack. Our resistance needs to not be just defensive, but needs to be positive. And so what we're going to consider now is just not how we resist Satan directly, but how we resist him by running to Jesus Christ. In other words, the way you fight Satan is secondhand. You can't fight Satan directly. The way you fight him, the way you resist him, is by turning and going in the opposite direction. You resist him by drawing close to God. So again, let's consider these three ways that Satan attacks us. The first way that Satan is going to attack you, even this week, is to try to draw you away from the covenant relationship you have with God. He's going to try to plant this idea in your mind that God is just a rule giver in your life, that Christianity is just a set of rules to follow rather than a whole means of grace. He's going to encourage you to think about God as an overbearing God who wants to keep you from good things rather than lead you into good things. Some of you kids, I know you're like this because I was like this when I was a kid. I always thought my parents were mad at me. I always thought they were mean to me because of all the rules they had. But now I'm a parent and I understand that the rules we have are not to forbid our children from having a good life, but they're intended to lead them into the best possible life. And we need to, all of us, remember when we were kids and we thought like that, right? Right? We were all like that when we were kids. We are not different, are we? We've not yet grown out of that. We can still be tempted to think of our Heavenly Father and all of His rules as so many restrictions rather than life-giving plans that He has for you. Satan is going to come to you this week. You're going to have choices to sin or not to sin. And Satan is going to get you at this one thing. God is trying to withhold from you something that is good, rather than what God tells us, which is that he's trying to lead us into something that is great. So how do we fight? How do we resist at this point? The way we resist is by diving more deeply into that relationship with God. The more you are close to God, the more time you spend in communion with him, the less open you are going to be to the lie that God is not your personal loving Father. But the longer you go without reading your Bible, the longer you go without spending time in personal prayer or doing family worship, the more you skip morning worship on Sundays, the easier it's going to be for Satan to fire this arrow at you. And you're going to say, "Oh, I still believe in God." But do you believe in the Lord God? "I still believe that God is ruler and king over all things." Everybody believes that. Do you believe that God is your personal loving Father? Or are you just starting to consider him as the rule giver in your life? So the way we resist this attack from Satan is to draw close to God, to delight in him. And whenever we're close to God, we are reminded of how good he is. Wherever we really worship God, we never leave morning worship if we've been really communing with God. We never leave mad at God. We leave delighted in him, reminded of how good he is. And then we forget. And so the way back is to go back to God and remember again and again how good God is. The second attack Satan is going to aim at you this week is to get you to begin to doubt the goodness of God. Of course, these are all very close and tied together. He's going to get you to doubt that God has your best intentions at his heart. He's going to say, well, God loves himself more than he loves you. God doesn't have your best intentions at his heart. God's keeping something good from you. And the way we resist at this point of attack is to preach the gospel to ourselves. Anyone who looks at the cross of Jesus Christ and reminds themselves of what the Savior has done for them, can that person really begin to believe that God is keeping something from me? Isn't this what Paul said to the Romans? He who gave his own son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If the living God of the universe gave his only son and put him to death for you, can you really believe that he's keeping something good from you? If he gave you the greatest thing he ever had, could he ever really hold anything back that's truly good for you? The answer is no. But the only way we're going to believe that answer is by looking again and again and again to the cross of Jesus Christ. Preaching to ourselves again and again that God gave his son for me. And whenever God says no, it can't be that God is not good. Because this has proven to me in my heart that God is always good. He is infinitely good to me. That's what the crucifixion proves. So whenever God says no to you this week, whenever there's a rule you have to follow you don't like, or an answer to prayer you don't like, and you feel like God is not being good, that is the lie of Satan. Literally, the lie of Satan. The way back is to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the goodness of God shines so brightly that it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he can never be anything but good to his children. The third attack that we need to resist is the attack against God's trustworthiness. That God gives us promises in his word. He gives us this word itself. And then he said to Adam and Eve, if you eat the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. And they didn't trust that word of God. And God says the same thing to you today. If you live in your sin, you will die in your sin. And some of you don't trust God. If you are living in your sin today and you're not repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ, you are doing the same thing Adam and Eve did. God told you that you're going to die in your sin and die forever in hell, but you're not going to believe him because you'd rather enjoy the temporary, non-lasting fruit of sin. God's trustworthiness is going to come under attack in our hearts. Some of you, you're going to find that attack in your friends. More and more people who are committed to believing the Word of God are going to be mocked in our society. If you really believe that this book is real, you believe that Satan is real, and you go and tell people that, they're going to begin to make fun of you. And some of you have already had that experience, and you begin to doubt the trustworthiness of God simply because our nation and our neighbors are beginning to reject God at such an alarming rate. There's other ways that God's trustworthiness can come under attack, but it's going to be individual for each of you. So examine your heart, and when you begin to doubt this word, whatever part of it, when you begin to doubt this word, understand that Satan or one of those who is working for him is probably whispering in your ear. You can't trust this. Look at the promises of God. How many of you have ever doubted heaven because it sounds too good? I have. This sounds amazing. What does eternity even look like? I don't understand it, so it must not be true. There's a million ways that we can begin to doubt the trustworthiness of God. So the way we resist against that is not by holding the Bible at arm's length and constantly testing it. It's rather by bringing it close and diving in. It's only those who are deeply involved in the Word of God who are going to be convinced, not just here, but here, that this is true and trustworthy. And again, it's just like your relationship to God himself. But if this right now, this hour, is the only time of your week that you interact with the Word of God, then Satan has a pretty easy target with you, to be honest. He can easily get you to doubt what's in this Word. This is the only time you interact with it. But the more you open this book, the more you dive into it and read it and delight in it and pray through it, you are going to be convinced. This book convinces you far better than any person ever could. So Satan is going to attack us this week, and we need to resist him. Now there's one more step, though, because this is not yet a real sermon. Because all we've said thus far is, don't be like Adam. But that's not a good sermon, is it? Why? Why is that not a good sermon? Because we shouldn't be like Adam. The reality is, Adam fell in the garden because he's our representative. And we are all like Adam. We all have believed the lies of Satan. We all have taken the fruit. We all have believed that God isn't good, or that he's not our God, or that he's not trustworthy. So we need one more step in this sermon. Don't be like Adam. Be like Jesus is not good enough. Rather, we need to run to Jesus Christ to be saved. That's the point of this. It's not just be smarter than Satan. It's be committed to the salvation that Jesus brings. 1 John 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What do we need? We do not just need to be informed of the enemy's plan. We need somebody who can beat him. That's what we need. It's not enough. It is not enough for you to say, now I know how Satan works and I can stand against him. It's not enough. Some of you have already known that. For some of you, nothing in the sermon is new so far. And you have sinned since the last time you found out. So that's not enough. We need somebody who can win. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, come to earth as a full man and fully God, is the only one who can, who has, and who will defeat Satan. Adam and Eve stood in the garden and they faced Satan's temptations and they fell. Years later, Israel would wander through a similar wilderness, perhaps even the same location on this earth. They would face the temptations of Satan and they fell. You and I have been in similar places. We've been in places where God has said, don't do this. And Satan says, look how good it is. And we've fallen. And then one day, Jesus Christ went to the wilderness. He didn't eat for 40 days. He fasted. And when he was at his weakest, Satan met him. Not in a garden now, but in a desert, where he had no visible sign or proof of the goodness of God. And Satan came against Christ in the same exact way he came against Adam, and it is no coincidence. And he began to try to plant the same seeds of doubt. God's not your real father. Or you don't need to go to the cross. If God really loved you, Jesus, you wouldn't have to die. I'll give you everything you need. He tested Jesus in the same way, except far more, far more viciously than he tested Adam and Eve. There was a similar setup. There were similar attacks. And there in the wilderness, Jesus stood up and said, get away from me. And he used the word of God, and he trusted his Father instead of the devil, and he won. And the angels came and ministered to Jesus. This is what we need, not just an answer. We need a king. We need somebody who can defend himself against Satan. And then 3 years later, after defending himself against all of Satan's worst arrows, Jesus Christ went to the cross. And at the cross, where Satan thought that he was winning and putting Jesus to death, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave by the power of the Father and the Holy Spirit to crush the head of the serpent, never to rise again. Jesus Christ hasn't just defended against the attacks of the enemy. He went on the offense, as we'll see is promised later in Genesis 3. He went on the offense and killed Satan and put him and crushed the head of the serpent. So the only path to victory begins and ends with Jesus Christ. And if you know that you have sinned and that you are susceptible and weak against the attacks of the enemy, you need more than information. You need faith in a king. You need a warrior who can stand against this enemy that none of us can beat. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has won. Not just that he will win, but that he has won. And that Satan right now, it says in Revelation 20, is bound. He is bound by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you cling to him, then you are following a king who has already won the battle. If you try to stand yourself against Satan, you will fall. But if you follow closely to Jesus Christ, if you fill your heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you flee daily in prayer to the refuge that is Jesus Christ, you will be saved, not just from your sins, but from Satan, from those who would seek to drag you away from him. So again, there are two errors to avoid. You should not be ignorant of the work of Satan, neither should you be terrified of the work of Satan. Because we know Jesus Christ. We know the one who has met Satan in the wilderness and crushed his head on the cross. So the way we resist the devil is by fleeing to Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow our hearts before you to worship you and to thank you and to stand in awe of you. You are the only one who can beat this enemy. Lord, we praise you for doing it, for standing in that wilderness where Adam and Eve stood, where Israel stood, where we have stood so many times, where we have told ourselves it's going to be different this time. We're not going to believe the lies. And then we have. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for standing against Satan, calling his lies what they really are, and banishing him from your presence. We thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can come into you and you into us, and we can stand in the victory that you have gained, that Satan no longer can control us. Lord, we pray that you would keep going to war against Satan for us. Equip us to stand against his attacks, not by our own strength, but by the strength of the Spirit within us that joins us to our Savior. Lord, how we pray that you would protect us. We are so weak, and we want to be victorious, so we need Jesus to be with us, to lead us, and to fill us with the Spirit. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond by turning to Psalm 140, Selection A in our Blue Psalters. Psalm 140 is a song that seeks salvation from wicked men. But of course, behind those wicked men, we understand is Satan himself. In the first stanza, it says in verse 3, they make their tongues as sharp as vipers' fangs. Their lips contain the poison of a snake. That's a reference to Genesis 3 and the work of Satan that is behind wickedness in this world. And so this song is the cry of our hearts that God would save us from wickedness because we can't save ourselves. If you have a prayer request, you can pass that in and David will pick that up. Let's sing together Psalm 140, Selection A.